And so we've come in our study of Philippians to chapter 1 and verse 25. It really follows the same train of thought that began with verse 24, where Paul said that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm in a tight place between two walls closing in on me. I want to depart and be with Christ, which is far better for me, he said, or to stay with you, which is necessary for you. So he follows up on that. He says, convinced of this, that is, namely, he's going to stay. It's not time for him to die. He still will have a couple of years after this when he's released from this particular imprisonment. And he said previously, if you recall the previous verses, that if he keeps living, he's going to have fruitful labor. That means that God is not through with him. His life is not fulfilled. His service to Christ is not completed. And so as long as he lives, it's to live for Christ. It is Christ. His life is Christ. And if God permits him to live, this means that he'll be productive for Christ. And that's the way, of course, you and I should look at life as well. Someday, don't know when, our lives will be fulfilled in Christ. What we have been created to do, to bring glory to God in the way that we do, by the resources God has granted in and through us, God will use that, and then our lives are fulfilled. It's earlier for some than it is for others. But we thank God that as long as we are here, that means that he intends to use us in fruitful labor for Christ. So he follows on that now, beginning in verse 25, and this sort of lays a foundation for what he says in the next couple of slides here. Convinced of this, that is, namely, I'm going to be here with you and we're going to have a fruitful labor together. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all of your progress and joy in the faith, so that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. The Philippians, if you remember at the outset of this study, laying the groundwork for the purpose of his letter to the Philippians, the letter was to address their deep concerns about the state of affairs for their beloved Apostle Paul, who was there, who by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, planted the church in Philippi. Way back in Acts chapter 16. And they know he's in prison, and so they try to be supportive of him, not just through prayers, but financially as well. So they send to check on him, and he's writing this letter to be sent back. And he says, you know, that God would grant me a little longer means that we can labor together in Christ, and this should bring joy for you to know that I'm okay. I have my own house, and he's going to say later on in Philippians, as we'll see, God is using Paul in such a way that the gospel even reaches into the household of Caesar. So this lays the foundation now of what he says following this. He now turns from his personal situation, his imprisonment. He now turns to the issue at hand for the Philippians, for the situation they find themselves in. And so he begins this address, this part like this: only live your lives politeistically. Now, at the beginning of that word is a word from whence we get in the English language politics, political. It literally means to be a citizen, to have a pledge of allegiance, and he addresses heavenly citizenship in chapter 3 of Philippians. The city of Philippi was a favored city in Rome, and they were a free state. The citizenship as Romans for the Philippians was important. It carried with it benefits for them that other people generally didn't have, even places where Roman citizens lived. They were big, and we went over that, not going to do that again, but why Philippi was such a special place in the Roman Empire. So he plays on that term of being a citizen here, because he's leading to the truth that we are citizens of heaven. That's in Philippians 3, and we're headed there. But here, for the next several sentences, here is the imperative. In other words, this is the mandate. This is the imperative in the Greek text in its verb form up here. This is an apostolic command. So these are orders. He doesn't speak to them now from this point through the rest of what we're going to be looking at here today. He doesn't just speak to them as saints or as servants. He speaks to them as soldiers. And he is referencing the battle in which we find ourselves. Christians are always outnumbered in the world, but especially today. And we are getting closer to the kind of setting that these Christians lived in than at any time in history. We live in a setting, we live in a world that is opposed to Christianity in as many ways as possible. True Christianity is opposed politically. We are opposed academically. We are opposed in the workplace. Christians have limitations on them today in our nation that we've never had before. The First Amendment in our Constitution has become meaningless with regard to our freedom of religion. We get kicked around, bossed around, and we've been intimidated, and we have bowed to that intimidation. We are outnumbered in every way that you can think of, but it doesn't matter. Here's what Paul is saying, and we'll follow up on this as we go. This is the imperative. Conduct yourselves, live your lives. This is an order. This is an order from one who is ahead of us in rank in the church. This is an apostolic mandate, a command. Live your lives. Now, the rest we're going to see that are stated are dangling participles. That is, everything after this dangles and it hangs on to the mandate, to the imperative. That's the way it is in English as well, but it's certainly that way in the Greek text as Paul wrote it. So, conduct yourselves, live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. At the end of all things, when the last day and the present age in which we live comes, and we stand before Christ, the only thing in all of life, in all of history, and especially in the time of the church, the only thing that will matter is the gospel of Christ. The discoveries that men think that they have made, they're only discovering things that God already created and put there. The ideas of philosophy, the methodologies of governance or whatever it is, all of that stuff doesn't mean a thing. At the end of all things, the only thing that matters is the gospel of Christ. And the gospel of Christ is a divisive thing, and the New Testament never shies away or withdraws from that truth. The truth is, when you stand and preach the gospel of Christ, you are dividing humanity. There are those who will come to Christ and are attracted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God knows who they are. We don't. We have to preach to all of them. But those who are His will come to Him. John chapter 6, Christ said, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me." So we are preaching, and the whosoever wills will separate themselves from everyone else. The gospel of Christ divides humanity. And the truth through the ages is this: those who are drawn to Christ are always in the minority. The farther along we go in this age, and the Bible teaches this, numerically, that number will diminish, such that finally Christ would ask regarding the end of the age, when the Son of Man comes, will He find any faith on the earth? What a deep question. So we know we're outnumbered, but we are still expected to stand firm in the battle. This is essentially what Paul is saying. Live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about you. You know, a church that stands firm on the tenets, the basic tenets of Christianity. We come together united in a biblical worldview. That church is known. It's not just a church. It is a significant church, because people are either going to love it or they're going to hate it, but it will make a difference. He says, I'll hear about it. You live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Whether I'm there or not, I will hear about your circumstances. And then here are the dangling participles. Part of the mandate to live your lives standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm is a battle word. It's a soldier's word up there. And there it is. Stekete. About right in the middle of the whole thing. You are standing firm. I will hear about it, and you are standing firm. You're standing your ground. You're not surrendering an inch. You're outnumbered. In their case, the whole Roman Empire was against them. Even Caesar was against basic fundamental Christianity. Christ plus nothing. The Word of God is absolute truth. And all other philosophies of men that will stand against it will disappear and evaporate in the course of time. And there will always be other things that will rise their ugly heads to oppose Christ and His gospel. But they won't be there for long. And yet the gospel continues. The Roman Empire, as it was in that day, it's gone. The Caesars are gone. The Roman Senate is gone. Pagan temples, as they were in that day, they don't exist. But faith in Christ, the gospel of Christ, continues on because the hand of God is on it. The power of God through His Spirit is in it as the true church marches forward in the battle that we face. And we've always faced a battle. Paul is preparing the Philippians for this. The Holy Spirit, through this letter, is preparing us for this. We are in a battle. And if you shrink away from that, you're just not the kind of Christian that you ought to be. Standing firm in one spirit. Now we're going to see through the rest of Philippians that there was a little bit of a division. And it's centered upon two women. Could you believe that? As far as I'm going, I'll tell you, Pat put a green shirt on me and it's green. I can't see green. It looks gray, but I'm colorblind. So you are excused from pinching me. Of course, I pinch back, green or not. Okay, so here, one spirit, unanimity. Let me tell you this. People may not agree with me in some of the particular doctrinal persuasions that I have in my view of Scripture. Well, that's okay. You can stand in the long line of people at the judgment seat of Christ who will be apologizing to me. But there are certain principles upon which we all stand and for which we would go to battle. I mean battle. This is a battle cry here in Philippians. This isn't some kind of pacifist thing. This is active warfare. Now, I'm not talking about taking up spears and so, but I am talking about standing your ground when it comes to real, true Christianity. Standing firm in one spirit. Here's the next dangling participle. With one mind, contending together. Now, that word to contend up there means to strive. Now, I want, please, it's on the last line about the third or so Greek word over. It's a long Greek word. And it says, sun is a prefix. It's a word that means together. It's a preposition, together. So sun, the sigma, the first three letters. But I want to call your attention to the last part of the compound word, athluntes. It's a word from, the root of that word is a word that we get our word athletics from. Athlete, athletics. Literally, in the most literal sense, it meant to wrestle. Paul, in another place, would say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So Paul is talking about this battle, this fight that we're in, to stand firm and with one mind. The word mind there, with one mind, is the word psuche. It's the second Greek word over in the last line. Psuche. And it means mind. It also is translated soul. The soul of a man. With one soul together. Soul is one third of your existence on planet Earth presently, pre-glorification. You have a soul, you have a spirit, you have a body. Now, the Word of God is the only thing that can divide the soul from the spirit. The soul is the emotional seat of man. The flesh, the body, makes me world conscious. The spirit makes me God conscious. And the soul makes me self-conscious. It houses my emotions. Now that soul has two influences that bear upon it according to the book of Genesis. God made man out of the dust of the ground. He breathed. Ruach is the word in the Hebrew for breath or spirit. He spirited man. That makes man different from all other living creatures. God directly spirited us. And then the third thing happened. Man became a living soul. So then, the soul. The influences of the flesh and my God consciousness come together in my soul. It is my work in Christ and yours as well, to see to it that the Spirit always has the upper hand. We cannot surrender to the flesh, the things of the flesh. They exist. It is a strong thing that happens to us through the flesh. But what comes out of that is my response, the manifestation of who I really am, and it comes out in my soul. This is the essence of my existence, my soul. Together, if we are of one soul or of one mind in this battle, contending, that's a battle word. I told you the root of the primary part of the compound word is to be athletic, to be engaged in an athletic contest, to wrestle. So on that particular Saturday, whether the game is in Auburn or it's in Tuscaloosa, some will wear orange and blue and some will wear crimson and white. But there is no doubt on which side of the line you stand. And we will act like fools in the course of that game. I'm right there with you, I understand. Because the battle lines are drawn. And I know which side I'm on. And in my soul, how I feel about it and the struggle and my part in the struggle is going to be manifested outward. I'm going to collapse and moan when one particular side scores. I'm going to shout and cheer when the other side scores, right? Well, let's take it a step further. Here's the world and here's the church. For a Christian, the battle lines should be very clear. Contending together, striving together, battling together, fighting together, wrestling together. We are one in this fight. The battle lines are very clear today. The battle includes the fight here for the faith of the gospel. This is the hope of man. Apart from the faith of the gospel, there is no hope for the world. Now, included in that, of course, is the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So, together, we should overtly, even in a greater sense than whatever side we're on that particular Saturday in, what, November? We should overtly and actively and powerfully stand together in one spirit and with one soul. If the treatment of the world toward Jesus Christ angers me, it should anger us all. And that anger should bring us into the battle. That's an emotion that comes from the psuche, and the word is used there. And I should have grit and determination. If they attack the Word of God, and they are attacking the gospel that gives to us life, they are attacking my children. They are attacking the hope that my grandchildren will have. They are attacking those whom I love, and I must stand. I cannot compromise. How dare you come as the world and threaten my loved ones with some kind of worldview that is damnable and an abomination to Almighty God. We stand together. We're outnumbered. Shouldn't matter. Shouldn't matter at all. This is what Paul is saying. With one soul, with one mind, we should have that same emotional response, the same emotion. That which comes together in soul, manifests itself in the world. And people, let me ask you this, where you work, where you, whatever you do, do people know that you are an adamant, born again, bought by the blood, spirit baptized, Bible believing Christian? Do they know that? Is there any doubt in that? Have you ever expressed it overtly in anything? Lifestyle? To stand for the faith? To contend for the faith? Do you do this? Then, if not, your conduct is not a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. The world makes such advance today because those of the church have surrendered so much of this world without a fight. Contending together for the faith of the gospel. Okay, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say it later. In no way, and the word really means to be frightened or alarmed, in no way alarmed by your opponents, those who are against you, those who are against your Christ, your faith, your Bible, those who are trying to destroy the souls of your children, of your grandchildren, those who are trying to destroy the institutions that were once so sacred, not just academic institutions, but churches as well. I was preparing for a men's conference all this past week. The subject of the conference was the need for Christian men to develop a biblical worldview. In 2022, Arizona Christian University, working in concert with the Barna Research Group, discovered that in the United States of America, only 43% of pastors of Christian churches have a biblical worldview. And that was the strongest. And you go down associate pastors, executive pastors, youth pastors, and all these other kind of pastors. And it diminishes greatly from there. Baby boomers. I'm a baby boomer. Boom. When one of those are held in you, you don't feel right till you let it out. Right? Only 10% of baby boomers have a biblical worldview. As bad as that is, let me tell you something. The generations that follow, the millennial, the Generation X, and all those other things that are listed, they exponentially decrease. What is the generation after baby boomers? Is it the millennials? Or is it generation? It's what? X. Generation X. Only 6% of them have a biblical worldview. Less than 20% of people in the United States who claim to be Christians actually have a biblical worldview. And that biblical worldview is based on 7 principles of Christianity, which are basic principles regarding the Word of God, who Christ is, that there's only one way to salvation, all these basic tenets of Christianity, principles of Christianity. And I see that the problem goes back to that 43% of the pastors who have a... We've turned to this social gospel and we want to be man-pleasers and all this kind of thing. Who cares? So then, here we are. This vast portion of the battlefield has been surrendered without a fight because the enemy has intimidated us into being afraid. Afraid we're going to offend somebody. Yes, listen, the gospel will offend. Those who are reprobate are offended by the gospel. But those who are God's elect will be drawn, blessed, and have life forever We have surrendered so much of our workplace. We don't stand up and defend the faith of the gospel. We're scared of losing a job, scared of losing a friend. I don't need friends like that. We're scared of offending people. Afraid, fear, cowards. Here's the mandate, all right? I translated alarm, but you can see up here that the Greek word is a dangling participle. Dangling participles usually end in ing, okay? Being frightened. In no way being frightened. We are disobedient to the mandate that was given. Conduct yourself. Live your lives like this. We're disobedient even if we fail in this part. We are frightened by our opponents, and we have to understand we have adversaries in this world. They hate us. They hate my children. They hate my grandchildren. They hate my church. They hate my Jesus. They hate my Bible. They hate everything that is good and right and biblical. And so many of us just surrender this vast portion of the battlefield because we are afraid. The outfit of a Christian soldier is given by Paul, Ephesians, the whole armor of God. I've said this many times, but it bears repeating. Everything about that armor is defensive. It is to keep the enemy from hurting me, except my weapon, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. This is my weapon. If only, Satan says, if only I can get that guy to drop that sword, I will overwhelm him. But his weapon is too powerful. The Word of God. To study it, to read it, to enswathe yourself with it, to bathe in it, to permeate your life with it, to believe it, to obey it, and understand that you will arise from that lifestyle with spiritual power. It may cost you your life. What a way to go. So many of us have been frightened by the opponent, the enemy. Scared of it. Why? They won't remember your Christianity. Pray to God that Christ does in the time of our judgment, which is a sign of destruction for them. They will be destroyed. Listen, they're losers. They're going to lose. But of salvation for you, a sign of your salvation is that you don't surrender the parts of the battlefield to the enemy because you're afraid, a coward. Cowards are no good on the battlefield. You're useless if you're a coward. But if you're not, it's a sign of your salvation. You don't have to have proof. That proof is in your life, given to us by God. And that too, from God. For to you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Yes, we will suffer. We will suffer because of our faith. We will suffer because of the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's a gift from Jesus. You see this? He grants it to me. It has been granted to me. Granted to me that I have the privilege of suffering for His sake. To stand firm on the battlefield and to contend, to wrestle, to fight, to draw the line. This is where I stand. You cross this line, you're in for a fight. So then, but to also suffer, granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, which is a gift from the Lord, faith is a gift, but also the gift of suffering, proving to this world that Jesus is real and that you are real in Christ, having the same struggle which you saw in me and now here to be in me. We've talked about the struggles of Paul. And now those struggles have brought him to prison. He's lost his freedom. I wonder, and I don't really know. I don't know. I know that in his resurrection, Christ bore the marks of crucifixion because Thomas wanted to see it. I wonder on that day. History says, the Bible doesn't say, but history says that Paul, it's pretty good history, pretty solid information, that Paul was beheaded. The death sentence for a Roman citizen would be beheading, not crucifixion. It'd be a quick thing. I wonder if in the resurrection, the Apostle Paul will bear that scar. I don't know. I don't know if he will or not. It's an interesting thought to me. In his glorification, just to be a sign of the victory that was given to him by the Lord in his fight. The marks of being whipped and the scourgings and all the stuff. I don't know. But he said, you know, it's a gift from Christ to suffer for his sake, even to the point that you suffer as much as I do. What a way to go. Let me tell you why that the schools and the workplaces and books, higher institutions of learning and government, why they feel so comfortable in attacking us as Christians. Because too many of us have been cowards. We've been afraid to suffer. Christ grants that suffering to us for his sake. And when we stand in the battle, draw the line and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, you will go no further in my life. You will not come against my children, wherever they may be. You will not come against my church, my Lord, my Bible. When we stand, the Holy Spirit of God, we're in one mind and we're in one spirit. There will be a mighty shaking in this world, though we be outnumbered. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he came into this world to save sinners. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe in Jesus. Call on his name to be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In just a moment, we'll be dismissed from here by prayer. But as you exit, if God is calling you to Christ, right as you exit, there are deacons and wives standing in the doorway of those rooms right there as you exit. You'll see them. They're ready to pray with you regarding salvation. Maybe you would come by the leadership of the Lord into the body here at Shiloh to become a member of this church. They're prepared to pray with you, and we can take care of all those details. Maybe also it's a time for us to reaffirm that citizenship. He started out talking about that. Conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven. And when you're called up to fight, go to the battle. Draw the lines and don't surrender one inch. Maybe it's time to recommit yourselves to the fight. I don't know. That's between you and God. For now, we'll be dismissed. Let's prayerfully stand all over this room and be dismissed by prayer.